So 2 Chronicles chapter 28, beginning at verse 16. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help, for the Edomites had again invaded and defeated Judah and carried away captives. And the Philistines had made raids on the cities in the Shephelah and the Negeb of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh, Aijalon, Gederoth, Succoth with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages. And they settled there, for the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. For Ahaz took a portion from the house of the Lord and the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, "Because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me." But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. And he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, "Hear me, Levites. Now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and make offerings to him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Debbie. Be helpful if you keep that open. And I'll just pray. We thank you, Lord, for inspiring the chronicler who selected these events as a warning and encouragement for his people, and we pray that they may be so for us too. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you've gathered, the theme is, what would you do in a crisis? And thinking about a crisis is a good question in Advent, not because we're all in a crisis mode over Christmas, searching around for presents and making arrangements and all that, but because the word crisis in Greek is the word for judgment, and the Advent collect, which we may have later, I don't know, tells us that we are looking to when Jesus came in great humility to save us, but we're also looking ahead to when he will come again in his glorious majesty to judge us. So in Advent, we should be thinking about that great crisis and also all the other little crises in our lives. Not only how will we face that great crisis, above all, but also in the meantime, these other little crises that come up from time to time. Because every crisis that we face is like a foretaste of the judgment, because it reveals our hearts. We're told that on the final day, all the secrets of our hearts will be revealed. And every little crisis in the meantime just shows the way our hearts are going. So we look now to the crisis facing Judah in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help, for the Edomites had again invaded and defeated Judah and carried away captives, and the Philistines had made raids on the cities, etc. So, you remember, Judah was the southern kingdom with Jerusalem as its capital. And as we come to chapter 28, there is a new king on the throne, King Ahaz. And yet the people face their old enemies, the Edomites, descended from Esau, and the Philistines, who had always been a thorn in the side of God's people. And now they were stepping up their aggression. They were making inroads into the land, carrying people away. And there was a reason for that, as we shall see. But it was a crisis, real crisis facing this new King Ahaz. And he had to decide what to do, how to face this crisis. And as we see, he faced it by trying to make an alliance with Assyria. He turned to the king of Assyria in desperation. Why Assyria? Well, Assyria was the superpower of the region. Assyria was very like Nazi Germany in the 1930s, steadily building up a ferocious war machine and starting to mop up all the surrounding kingdoms. So they'd already taken Tyre and Sidon, those great city-states of trade, and they'd obliterated the northern kingdom of Israel. That no longer existed at all. And they were steadily advancing south. And so Ahaz thought, if you can't beat them, you'd better join them. And that's what he tried to do. He didn't stop to ask himself why there was a crisis in the first place, why there was a need for help. And that is pinpointed mercilessly by the chronicler in verse 19 of chapter 28. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he had made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. So Ahaz had caused this crisis in the first place. If you were to look back at the beginning of the chapter, you'd find that right from the start, Ahaz had set his face against the God of his people and was determined to bring in pagan worship, even to the point of sacrificing his own sons. So right from the start, Ahaz was going in the opposite direction from the way he should have gone. He was deliberately shunning the one true God. So that was the cause of the crisis. And in his search for a solution, he did exactly the wrong thing, as we discover in the next couple of verses. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. For Ahaz took a portion from the house of the Lord and the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. Well, surprise, surprise. Do you remember the fairly recent film with Gary Oldman playing Churchill? Was it called Darkest Hour or something like that? And there's a crucial scene where all the cabinet, all the war cabinet, are trying to persuade Churchill to appease Hitler. They're saying, we can't beat him. We've got to join with him. We've got to make terms with him. We've got to have a truce and a peace treaty with him. And do you remember what Churchill said? I don't know whether these were actually his words, but it's a great line. You can't appease a tiger when your head is in its mouth. Ahaz should have taken notice, shouldn't he? The Assyrians were very dangerous allies indeed. To say, as the chronicler says, that they were no help to him was a classic bit of ironic understatement. No, they were the tiger, and Ahaz was putting his head and the head of his people right in their mouth. So the crisis got worse, and here was the root of it, verse 22. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz. It's a sort of scornful reference, leaving his name to the very end of the sentence. He can hardly bear to mention this absolutely worthless, wicked king. Instead, he adopted idols worshipped by his enemies with all the vile practices of human sacrifices we've seen. And once again, he's doing exactly the wrong thing. Because if there's one thing worse than appeasing Assyria, it is provoking the Lord God. And that's exactly what this King Ahaz, was doing. Now, it's easy for us to see, isn't it? It's down there in black and white. It's absolutely clear that Ahaz was doing the wrong thing. We can see that. We often fail to see it in our own case, though. In our own little crises, which we face, we often fail to see why the crisis is there and what we should do in the midst of it. The question for us, as it was for Ahaz, is where will you go in this crisis? It may or may not be your fault, but where will you turn now you're in it? Will you turn to God? Or will you turn away from God? You see, those are the choices that face us in every situation, in every crisis in life. And Ahaz would not turn to God. Every crisis is also a judgment. It reveals our hearts, and it revealed his heart. And the crisis was not just for King Ahaz, but of course it was for his people, the people of Judah. Remember that Judah were God's people, supposed to be. They were the Old Testament church. And God had promised to be their people. He'd made a covenant with them, which they had repeatedly broken and flouted and ignored. And yet God had made a promise that if they turned to him in his place in the temple, then he would meet with them. So they had all this precious history and this precious heritage, and Ahaz deliberately shuts it up and dismantles it. Verse 24. But Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. So the very thing that he should not have done, he did do. And the very thing that his people needed, he took away from them. Deliberately, he shut the temple. You can almost hear the doors slamming and the doom of those doors resounding in Jerusalem. So it was tragic. God's house closed down. And we have to ask ourselves why the chronicler was really spending so much time on this, because you won't get this kind of detail anywhere else. Hezekiah appears many times in the Bible, and Ahaz a few times, but you don't get this kind of detail. So the chronicler had something in mind as he was recording these particular events and laying so much stress upon them. And you need to bear in mind the chronicler's situation. He was writing centuries later, centuries after the time of Ahaz. And he was looking back from the vantage point of a much worse crisis that had taken place. He was one of those who'd been taken into exile in Babylon when the Babylonians now, the next great empire, had broken into Jerusalem, had either killed or carted off into exile all the people of Judah, or most of them anyway, and had destroyed the city, broken down the walls, burnt down the temple. The whole thing was just a load of charred rubble. And yet, right at the end of the book, you'll see when we get there, that people start to return. The chronicler clearly is recording current events, that people are starting to go back. And the chronicler may well himself be among one of those who went back to the ruined city of Jerusalem and was confronted by this heap of burnt timber and wondering, well, what should we do? Should we give up? Let's have an altar here and there. Let's do our own thing. We can't possibly rebuild the temple. And the chronicler says, don't do it. This is our moment. This is our crisis. Don't do what Ahaz did. Don't do your own thing. But rebuild God's people. Rebuild the temple, which stands for God's people. And let us be faithful in our response, unlike Ahaz. And that's the challenge to the church in our own day, friends, isn't it? Because our church faces a crisis. I'm going to give you a local example of that a bit later on. Which way will we go? Which way will the Church of England go in this crisis? Well, we'll see. We'll see. But as the chronicler shows, it's all about leadership. We have the disaster of the leadership of King Ahaz in chapter 28. And then, with great relief, we read in verse 27, and Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, but they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. It wasn't worthy to be buried with all those kings, even some of them, though some of them were pretty poor. Ahaz didn't even qualify for that. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. And this is where the tone changes, the mood changes, from bad news to good news, from warning to encouragement. Because Hezekiah comes to the throne. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. One of the commentators in this book says that in his opinion, Hezekiah is the hero of the book of, well, both books, but particularly the second book of Chronicles. Because the chronicler gives us chapter after chapter after chapter on Hezekiah. Massive detail that you can't find anywhere else. Because Hezekiah did exactly the right thing. Ahaz had done exactly the wrong thing, and Hezekiah did exactly the right thing. He was the descendant of the great King David, and yet the chronicler really shows us someone who outdid even great King David in what he did. Couldn't have been more different from his father Ahaz, but he did inherit the crisis that Ahaz had created. The Assyrians were on their way. Nothing stopped. They were still on their way to Jerusalem, this massive war machine advancing rapidly on this seemingly defenseless city. And how did Hezekiah respond right from the start? What was his priority? Build up the army? Run away? No. Verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. So what was the first thing he did, faced with this massive crisis? Opened up God's house. Spent money on repairing it. You know, you can imagine Ahaz turning in his grave. No, give the money to the Assyrians. Buy them off, for goodness sake. Ahaz knew where his priorities lay. Ahaz knew how to face this crisis. He knew that what God's people needed above all was to meet with their God. And whatever crisis we face, that's always true. It's always true. Whatever else we need that. We need God above all. We need to meet with him. And we need to meet with his people. Sometimes in a crisis, people stop coming to church. It's a weird reaction, because coming to church is the very thing you need to do. And not just any old church, as Hezekiah shows, but a faithful church with a godly ministry. This is what Hezekiah did next. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east of the temple, and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place, all the decay and all the idolatry. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They have forsaken him and have turned their faces away from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They shut the doors and put out the lamps and not burnt incense. And therefore the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem." He lays out before them the reason for this crisis that is upon them. And he shows them the solution to it. The solution to it is in faithful, believing service of God. Without faithful priests, the temple was no use. No use. The building would still be there for a bit until the Assyrians got there, but it would be just a shell, just a waste of space. And really, there are considerable parallels with a local situation. I may have said this before, you may have heard this in other contexts, but very soon, two-thirds of the parishes in Knutsford Deanery will not have an incumbent. Already half of them don't, and very soon, two-thirds of them will not have an incumbent, not have a vicar. And some of them may never have one again. Why? Because we're told they can't afford it, despite the fact that this is the richest deanery in the diocese, demographically. Now, why is that? Why is that? Well, they have tiny congregations who struggle to keep these buildings open. And, of course, without an incumbent, without a faithful ministry, that those congregations would just dwindle and dwindle to nothing. May take a few years, but it's an inevitable progress. And it's a dreadful situation, a terrible situation. The buildings will still be there, but they'll be empty. They'll be pointless. Of course, it's not just here. There's a similar situation in many places. It's a national crisis. The whole Church of England should be completely focused on this instead of all the other stuff they get distracted by. So the issue will be, how will our leaders respond to it? We should pray very hard for this coming Tuesday, when I think the process of selecting a new Bishop of Chester reaches a kind of crucial stage. That's right, isn't it, Debbie? Talk to Debbie afterwards for more details of that. But it's absolutely critical. Will the decline speed up, or will it turn round? It's up to godly leaders. And at Knutsford and Toft, we aren't seeing that decline, actually. I said this to folk at Toft this morning. People are amazed, even coming to a little Toft, at the number of people that we get there. 40 or 50 on a Sunday morning, regularly, faithfully. And it astonishes people in some of these other local churches. and they'd be even more astonished if they came here on a Sunday morning. They've no experience of thriving congregations. And we ought to be nothing but grateful to God, not proud of it, not complacent about it, but very, very grateful, and understanding through it the reason for the crisis, which is everywhere else, really. Like Hezekiah, we need to see why this is happening and also see the only solution to it, the only way to face the crisis. Here is how Hezekiah concluded his speech to his priests and how we will finish this evening. He said this, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be his ministers, and make offerings to him." You see, Hezekiah knew that the crisis they were in was also a judgment. He knew that God was right to be angry with Judah, fiercely angry with their previous unfaithfulness, and he knew that they had to renew the covenant with God, the covenant that God had graciously made with them, that God had not broken or abandoned, which was still there to be reconfirmed by them. In order for that to happen, they would need faithful priests to offer sacrifices. That was the way in those days. Sacrifice was the only way to satisfy God's anger. Why? Because the innocent would have to die for the guilty. The sin of the people would have to go on the head of bulls and goats, and they would be sacrificed instead. And most of the rest of chapter 29, if you can bear it, is a kind of bloodbath, really, in the temple, as this huge sacrifice, series of sacrifices, is offered. But it was only ever a temporary solution. It was only ever a temporary solution. The crisis of God's anger was still looming. Because after the best king Hezekiah comes an even worse king than Ahaz, King Manasseh, the worst of the worst. Unbelievable, the stuff he got up to. And it just was too much. It was the end. And although another very good king came after him, it was too late, sadly. You'll find out about that next week, as we come to the end of our series next week in 2 Chronicles. And so God's anger was still hovering like a great sort of eagle waiting to swoop on his people. They needed a permanent solution. They needed a sacrifice that would for all time, forever, deal with this crisis of God's judgment. Well, you can imagine the chronicler writing this and thinking, well, I don't know, when's it going to happen? The crisis came. How's this going to happen? How are we going to get this sacrifice? He knew it was needed. He knew that rebuilding the physical temple, although it was necessary, was not enough. He knew they needed something more, some great final sacrifice. And I hope that we, as we come to the end of this, feel our need of that great sacrifice to turn away God's fierce anger from you and from me, who richly deserve it, for all our past unfaithfulness to him, for the times that we've turned our backs on him in a crisis. And I hope and I'm sure that you know how God provided that sacrifice, how 5 centuries after the chronicler had to wait all that time until the Lord Jesus Christ came in great humility, as it says in the Advent Collect, to save us, to die on the cross for us. So the great crisis of God's judgment fell on him, not on us. And God's fierce anger was turned away forever from those who put their trust in him. So God has remade this covenant with us. He signed it in the blood of his Son. And for those in Christ, there will be no condemnation. The crisis for us, dear friends, is over. Amen.